We're in 1 Corinthians 15:29, but I'm going to back up just a little bit and then cover a couple things we didn't cover last week and then plunge forward into this concept of being baptized for the dead. And I really am doing this because I think that it all flows together. It's one argument that Paul is doing. So back up in verse 25, it says that he must reign, meaning Jesus must reign, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So we're going to talk about that just in a minute. So when I think about God's enemies or Christ's enemies, I think of three enemies, okay? Obviously, the first enemy, Satan, right? So, and by the way, not that I've really brought this up yet, but as we go through the book of Revelation, you'll see that Satan, I don't want to go speak out of turn, but it's something like Satan loses in the book of Revelation seven times. Like he just keeps losing. He lost here. He lost again. He lost again. So he's continually losing to Christ. So that's one. The second is the flesh or your sinful heart. So another way that he has to reign is inside of you personally. And so the process of sanctification in you is really a process of Christ conquering you. So that's the second way that he's reigning. Okay. Does anybody ever heard of a little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home? Yeah. A great little book. And it basically just says that when you give your heart to Christ, it's like he takes the deed to the home, and then he spends the rest of your life going through all the rooms of the house, saying, I'm Lord over this. You remember, I own the whole house, so therefore I'm going to, you know, take ownership over the bedroom, the kitchen, the laundry room. You know, he just kind of goes through that. It's a really nice book. But that is sanctification. It really is him conquering you. And then thirdly, I think he has to conquer this world that is lying under a curse. A lot of times we don't think about that. So when he says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is a part of the curse. So he will finally conquer death when the resurrection occurs. And you are raised to a life that is immortal. That's the conquering of death. I think this is one reason why Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, because he knew that he was going to take away Lazarus's curse, and yet Lazarus still had to endure death. In fact, he had to endure it twice. Death is not natural, contrary to what the world will tell you. It is a it is a result of the curse, and it's something that Christ must conquer. Very keenly aware of my brother being a quadriplegic. He trusts in Christ. Well, he's still quadriplegic. Well, God's got to conquer that. He's got to overcome that, right? So when you think about these enemies, you think about how Jesus is reigning even as we speak. There's a few ways that he's doing this. So one, he's using even opposition to him to accomplish his purposes. So he's reigning right now, even as the world is opposing him and hating him. And think of all the ways in our society, in my lifetime, we've gone when the culture, it was a benefit to tell someone you were a Christian. You might even put it on a resume for your job, to it's kind of a thing of indifference. To now it's almost a negative thing. Like, should I even mention that I'm a believer? You know, you can see that. But even opposition to God, God is using. Jesus is reigning over this. So he's using all things for his glory. We'll talk about that in the sermon, Romans 8:28. Next, secondly, I think God is reigning in that he limits and restrains the evil of the world, so it's not as much as it could be. And I think that when you go out into the world and you find someone who, even a non-Christian, who is nice to you, that's a part of Christ reigning. Lots of examples of this, but I remember everyone, you know, we're all concerned during the COVID period and people wearing masks, and of course Jenny wouldn't wear a mask, and we went into Lowe's where we walk all the time, and I just remember this little old black lady saw Jenny and just immediately took down her mask and is like loving on Jenny and all this stuff right in the height of COVID, and I'm just like, wow, Jenny, what a beautiful thing. And this lady just loving us, you know. And I think, you know, hell won't have those kind of activities, you know. Everyone will always be mean and harsh and cruel. And so it's just, you know, and we experience that kind of stuff all the time. We experience a lot of evil, but God in some sense limits the evil, so there's still good that you experience, and that's him reigning. I think Jesus is also reigning that he's working to help people to submit to his will. And usually we think of that as submission against sin, but I'm going to talk to you one other way, and this is leading into our discussion, and that is, it's more than just submission to God's will is more than just fighting against moral sin. It is also letting go of good hopes in this world. In other words, God orders this world. He's really set an end to this world, which we're going to talk about in a minute, which is death, and that this world can't give you all the hopes and dreams that you have. And so part of submission is just admitting and saying, God, you're in control. This may be something I'd like to do. This is on my bucket list, but I'm submitting my life to you. It's not a bad thing to have a bucket list, but you're just submitting it to God. And I think that's a part of this too. The submission to his good hand of providence. Okay, so he is talking about everything being in submission to Christ, and then he goes into this concept of the Trinity where he says that, of course, that doesn't mean the Father is submitted to the Son and all that, but this is the point. All things are put in subjection to Christ. The last enemy to put into submission to him is death itself, the curse being lifted. And then he says in verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? And you just go, what? Has anybody got some solutions to this question? Ways that you've worked this out, verse 29, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Anybody got some? Yeah, very good. The Mormons actually continue this practice. Do you want to kind of explain why they do that? Okay, I think that, yeah, and I think they actually think that the physical washing is necessary to be in the kingdom, I guess. I don't know. I mean. I think so. I think it's possible, yes, that this is something that they can actually save a soul that way, yes. But don't quote me. I haven't had a conversation with a Mormon missionary in quite some time, so. Any other thoughts? Anything? What? First off, do you think Paul's in favor of baptizing for the dead, or is he opposed to it? So yeah, but then why does he bring it up in his argument? So other people do it. Okay, good. So people are doing it. Why does he not condemn it? Right, I almost erased it, but there's life here on earth, and then there's some sort of continued existence after the grave. Otherwise, it would be pointless to try to be baptized for someone after they've died, right? Because unless there's a life, some sort of continued existence, maybe possibly maybe physical existence, I don't know. But some kind of existence after the grave. Otherwise, it would make no sense to baptize for the dead. All right, so I can see right now you guys are not going to give me a lot of input on this. So I'll just try to... I think that... So Leanne's pretty much got it. So it's just... If... It's totally inconsistent. You're... On the one hand, these Corinthians are saying we don't believe in the resurrection, physical resurrection of the dead. On the other hand, some of them are actually practicing a procedure of baptizing living people for the dead. So, yeah. We got a microphone for her? Oh, no. All right. I have to go ahead. Go ahead. Yeah.
Could be baptized
on her behalf.
On her behalf.
So that's correct.
She could be with Christ.
That's kind of the so yes. So we don't right. That's a really so Chrysostom is who we are going by here. He's one of the church fathers. He said that when someone had been deprived of baptism by a sudden death, another living person would substitute themselves in their place and receive baptism at the grave. Now, Chrysostom did not argue for this. He was arguing against it. He was saying it was a corruption of Paul. But that's what they were doing at their time. So that's not necessarily what is happening in this situation, but it's certainly how the church started taking this view, and Chrysostom had to oppose it. Now, many of the heresies, like the Marcionites, actually continued this practice in like the second century on. And the Mormons do this today. So you can also see where the concept of purgatory comes in. The Catholics, you know, you can get your loved one out of purgatory by something you do here now for them. So it's almost like saying, well, you have to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Why else would you give what do they call it? Indulgences to get your loved one out of purgatory, right? But you can see the difficulty of making an argument like that, right? You could see, wouldn't you think Paul just can? Why did he bring this up? Like, it just doesn't seem like the right kind of argument to bring up. With very good, Mary. She was. Always trust the scripture. It's really smart. Right. Yeah, so I think Paul's using a practice that he considered to be probably not right, but wasn't heretical. I think later on people used it for heretical purposes, like you could actually save someone, like the Mormons maybe. But in that day, it was just a sense that a loved one maybe died suddenly and they didn't have an opportunity to be washed and they really did consider this washing with water to be very important, and therefore not saving, not like they're saving the soul, but the cleansing of the water was important. And so Paul, even though he's not like making an argument for the baptism of the dead, he also doesn't see it as critical, and he's willing to use this argument if it's going to serve the greater purpose of helping them understand that they really should believe that there's an existence on the other side of the grave. So that's the best I got right now. I would have said something like, personally, I'm not in favor of baptizing the dead, but its existence shows how people have an innate understanding that life does not end at death. That's kind of what he's saying. So, okay. It does raise the question, though. Yeah, I don't know if I'd call it mocking. He's not that harsh with these people, but he's not afraid to show them the inconsistencies of their thinking, and he's not afraid to try to bring it out in what we might think is a more harsh way. I don't know that I would just say that he's mocking them. He might be more mocking the idea than just the person. Yeah, okay. Then I'm in agreement with you. One thing I would argue, though, we are so focused about the soul and the cleansing of the soul in our lives that we don't often think about the importance of the cleansing of the body. And this is just me musing. I didn't read this anywhere, so you take it with a grain of salt. But it is kind of fun. We think of like baptism and the cleansing with water as a sign. But maybe it's also an anticipation of the cleansing of the physical body, that your body will actually be raised clean and immortal. And I just something I'm kind of mulling over in my mind a little bit, that we're not just cleansed in our soul, your whole being is going to be cleansed. So you will physically be in the presence of God eternally. Raised incorruptible, which is where Paul's going to go with this whole argument. So a lot of times we just think soul. We just think soul, like the body is not important. But it is your body that has been cleansed and will be raised. So, okay. Verse 30. Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So how does Paul use the resurrection of the body to motivate him in these verses? How does he use the resurrection of the body to motivate himself in these verses? Is his hope just in a spiritual resurrection? Because how is he suffering now? He's physically suffering, and he's willing to endure physical suffering because he's got another physical life that's awaiting him. And so that motivates him. Suffering of any sort is basically a robbing of your pleasures and joys of this life. Mm-hmm. That's right. But notice they're both physical. So what if I just said, oh, you suffer physically in this life, but you have a spiritual existence with God? I was like, that's not enough. Though in the way that, in as much as you're suffering physically now, you will receive many times as much in the new heavens, new earth, both spiritual and physical. And that's what enables him to let go of the things of this world. I wish that... See, I've known this kind of stuff for a long time, but every time I suffer physically, it's like I have to relearn it again. Like over and over and over again. My body is not for this world. I've been cleansed. I'm going to have a new existence. My body, I can give up things of this world. I can die every day. What do you think Paul means that he dies every day? Could mean he just dies to sin. And remember, I made this distinction earlier that part of Christ reigning over you is to give up your sinful desires. But what about all the things that are good desires that you have to give up in this life? They're diminishing every day. So I'm just trying to help you to see that, like, part of his dying every day is to acknowledge that and say, it's okay, I submit to the fact that I am dying. Now, Paul, he was even saying, I'm living such a life that I'm getting thrown in prison, I'm being stoned, all these things are happening to me. And he says, I'm dying to this world every day. Now, think about how that would help us if we all thought about that on a daily basis. I am dying to this world. Really hard to do, to die to your hopes and dreams. Especially for young people, it's hard. Get your whole life ahead of you. It's not necessarily easier, it's just forced into you. Like, you can't do anything about it. It's just happening. At least it hasn't been easy for me. I don't want to be weaker. Put that on the thing. Gina says, you are not as old as I am. Debbie, go ahead. In some ways easier, in some ways harder. I mean, it's hard to, go ahead. Yeah. That's right. Anne? Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah, that's right. Very good. So you're just taking that application and putting it in your personal life, and I think it's a correct application because all suffering is being used by this. Paul, he made a choice, though. Like, he's choosing, of course, he didn't really have a choice because Jesus said you're going to do this, but he's choosing to be a witness. And he's, by his proclaiming of the resurrection, he's sitting in jail. And so he's dying every day. So if that's true for him, he's just saying it's true for all of us as believers. Go ahead. Yes, I think that there's some temporal blessings that he gives even now. I agree that. There are certain things that you can enjoy that you couldn't enjoy before, whatever, in this life. But I don't think his major argument is saying if this didn't exist, then you would be right to just squeeze as much out of this life as you possibly can. And isn't that the worldview that we live around? Get as much out of this life as you possibly can. Go for the gusto. And God is not opposed to enjoying this life. Sometimes as a Christian, you think, no, we just need to not have joys. And let's just be, this stiff kind of, we don't have pleasures. We don't think about that because we're all spiritual pleasures. Well, I don't think Paul is making that argument. I think he's saying, no, I'm looking forward to physical pleasures. And I'm willing to submit to God now because I know that those are coming. And I think that's a better way to look at this. Whatever is lost here in this life, if it's good, you'll get many times as much in the new heavens, new earth. That's why I like to say new heavens, new earth, and not just say heaven. Because our hope is an earthly hope. It's a physical existence, a life without the ailments that you struggle with. It could be you could have mental ailments, you could have physical ailments, you could have disease ailments, you could have injury ailments, you could have relationship ailments. All these things are gone. And that's the existence you're hoping for. Yes, amen, is right. And then he says, and I love this, in verse 33, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. And we normally think of, this is Paul again using a common parable quote that people used all the time, and it would be used most of the time to discourage, like, don't go around people that are alcoholics because you're going to get corrupted and become an alcoholic, or whatever, that kind of argument. But Paul's not talking about morals here, is he? He's talking about physical pleasures of the new heavens, new earth. And he's basically saying, you don't want to be around people who don't have this hope. You want to be around, because you start living around people who don't have a hope of the resurrection, it's going to affect you. So he's using this you know, common parable quote kind of thing, and he's putting it into place in his, and he's saying, you want to be around people that love and live their lives and think about this future hope of having perfect body in a perfect world. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor. Do not go on sinning. And he's really talking about this idea of the resurrection. You want to deny the resurrection of the body? Now, certainly I think it does connect to morals as well, because if you only have this life, then you'll pursue sin to get your pleasures, and that would be wrong as well. But basically, I think it's important here that your theology matters. And Coleman, you're a young person. You know, you have many hopes and dreams for this life. And those are not bad dreams. And God will give you many pleasures in this life. I think I was talking to Josh not too long ago, and I was talking to him about all the places I've been as opposed to the places that Josh has been. And he's just like, whoa, you've been a lot of places. And I said, yeah, I don't have any reason to complain, do I? He says, no, you've done a lot in this life. And that's true, but no matter how much you do, there'll always be more to be done. And you'll have disappointments. And Juliet and Elise, you know, if you don't start getting right in your heart now that this life will never fulfill all your expectations, it's a hard lesson to learn later down the road. You just become disgruntled. You become hateful. You're angry at God. But if you realize that God's trying to teach you to die to this world and to live for the next, doesn't mean you get rid of all pleasure. I mean, remember, we receive good gifts from God with thanksgiving, and you're happy to receive those, but when His providence makes you die, it's okay. And what an important lesson to learn. So, it's not been easy for me, I'll say that. All right, any questions on this right now before we dive into the next section? Well, he's just using metaphorical language. He believes that the people that are actually stoning him, the people that are putting him in jail, the people that are doing these things to him, are wild beasts. You know, they're Satan is behind them. They're just it's a part of this broken world that we live in that they're doing this to him. I don't think that there was. At Ephesus, he actually did experience persecution strongly at Ephesus. So, and I think he's just bringing that to bear. So, good question. denying the resurrection of the dead, the final physical resurrection of the dead, is like, how could you not believe in the physical resurrection of the dead? I think that's to their shame. Like, this is everything's built upon this. Your whole theology comes crashing down if there's not a physical resurrection of the dead. And here you are believing it to your own shame. So, mind you, Gnosticism separated the spiritual, and it's Gnosticism's not full-blown yet, but it will become this. There's this Gnosticism taught that the spiritual was good, the physical was evil. And that will become a heresy in the New Testament church pretty quickly at the end of the first century. And so, but I think that this, it comes from Greek theology. The Greeks believed that this created universe came from like kind of a rogue, smaller deity that kind of broke away from the others and then creates this fallen world, and so it's bad. And then the salvation is Sophia coming down in to try to like lift people out of the physical world and take them back up to the spiritual world. And so all that kind of stuff is a part of what's happening. And so the Christians are being deceived a little bit by the spiritual's good, physical's bad. And I mean, I think that's something we deal with in our own day, right? Your physical desires are good. That's right. They get twisted. You don't want to submit them to Christ, but your physical desires are not bad. So, Yep, there's always enough truth to make it believable. Yep. Okay, 35. Let's just read 35 to 41. We've got a microphone somewhere. All right, let's give that to, there you go. Gina would like to read it. That's what I like to hear, enthusiasm. 35 to 41.
But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, and fish another. But there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor.
Thank you. Okay, so the question that he's asking now, so he's argued that it's you're inconsistent for not believing the physical resurrection of the body, but now he's asking this question. How is it possible? How is it possible? Can you fathom the resurrection body? What makes it difficult for you to fathom it? What are some questions? Try to think about existence in a resurrected body. What are questions that you might have? There's tons of questions.
What do we come back? Like, you know, the timing.
Yeah, how old will I be when I'm in glory? Okay, so that's not only that, but you have some people die at age one, age two, they come back as a full-grown adult, or they come back as a kid, you know, in utero. Yeah, I mean, you got, how's that even work? Okay, that's one question. Okay, so the types of food that we eat won't be there. We won't eat meat anymore. That occurred with Noah's, where God said you can start eating meat. They won't eat meat in glory. But how about this? Your body in a sense, functions off of death. There are bacteria in your stomach. There's things dying. You know, then you have waste. Is there waste in glory? Not to be too graphic, but, you know, does that occur in glory? I mean, what, you know, how do you deal with this? Yeah, is there trash? You know, okay, all right. What other things? Yeah. That's right. What will your body look like? Okay, and you might say, well, if it's just me in my perfect state. Well, you, in a sense, are genetically over thousands of years affected by the fall. So will you look the way you look right now? If they, right, you know, I don't know. So you're like, how does that even work, right? Will we all look alike? That doesn't seem right, does it, Howard? Seems like we should look different, you know. I should be able to recognize Howard, you know. And yeah, you will know as you are fully known, and I think that's primarily referring to your relationship with God, but I guess it could refer to other people as well. But like you'll know God like He knows you in a perfect way without sin. How about this? Like, do we not believe that the same body that goes into the tomb comes out of the tomb? Like, it's your... Well, what if you're like eaten by a shark at sea, and then later on somebody else eats that shark? And, you know, do you not have some of the cells from you that's in somebody else? And I know for myself, I've got cells from a transplant in my body. You know, they're probably merging with my cells. I mean, how does this work? That's right. And He had His scars for a very important purpose, so that throughout all eternity, we know that He has purchased us by those scars. But there's no indication that we will bear the same scars. Oh, I'd like to have a few of those so I could remember some of my glorious cuts and stuff that I do. No. Anyway, it gets challenging to understand this. What's that? If you're cremated, yeah, scattered. I mean, who knows? It's funny because I just read somewhere, I think it was World Magazine, they were saying that like little bits of plastic are in our bodies. You know, well, I'm thinking, oh my goodness. Like how we're all interconnected in some way. You know, there's things that are happening to us. And so to understand this is beyond my ability to fathom. Does that make it wrong? Does that make it less true because you can't fathom it? And Paul, and this is what Paul's saying. He says, you're foolish. Now, he's not talking about foolish here like they're stupid. Fool is not stupid. It's someone who's unbelieving. That's the way that Paul uses fool here. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. So we're not going to use wheat. Not that I think wheat's good, but I want to use something bigger. So if you got an acorn, okay, if all you had was an acorn, could you imagine an oak tree? No way. You're like, oh, that's an acorn. It's going to become this oak tree. No, you would just be like, I don't know. That's what it's like for us, trying to imagine the new creation, us being in our resurrected bodies. We are living little acorns, and the resurrection body will become this glorious tree. And he's just saying, you can't figure this out from where you are right now. But to then deny that it will happen is foolish, just because you can't figure it out. And so, in some ways, it's a moral foolishness, because if there's truly a oak tree over here, and there's only an acorn here, then you're foolish to live just for the acorn when you've got an oak tree waiting. And then he says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. I love this thinking. So he's basically telling them, God has put into our created world little examples to help you understand the resurrection. In other words, we could go from an oak horn to an oak without dying, couldn't we? Couldn't God have done it that way? But he says, no, no, no. In order for this acorn to become an oak, it has to die. Why did God do that in the created world? You could say the curse. But ultimately, because he wanted to teach us that in order to get to the other side, you have to go through death. As long as this world lives, you can never get to the other side because death is the only bridge across. Now you think about that. I just get chills thinking about this. So all the way back in the garden, when God says that the punishment for sin is death, as hard as that is, and as much as it is a curse, it is also the hope. If God had allowed Adam and Eve to continue to partake of the tree of life and they would have never died, they would have always stayed in the acorn state. They would have never gotten to the oak state. And so he says, I am not going to let you partake of this life. I am going to make sure that you die because it's your only hope to get to the new heavens, new earth. You cannot enjoy all that you're made to enjoy in this state. You have to go to the next. And the only way to get there is through death. Of course. That's right. That's right. Yes, absolutely. Death and all this, this pathway is post-fall because of sin. That's right. Of course. Yeah. Yeah. But I just think it's fascinating in the physical realm. You take a little kernel of corn and it has to die. But when it dies, it becomes a full-grown stalk with several ears on it. That's God telling you, there's more. There's more. And be willing to die to get there. Say it again. That's right. So what does Satan offer Jesus in the temptations? The world. All you have to do is bow down to me. Jesus says, no can do. Jesus then submits to the Father. He's right before Pilate. Pilate says, are you king? He says, yes, it is as you say. And he says, well, man, you got to defend yourself. He says, Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my angels would be coming down, you would be dead, I'd be setting up my reign. But my kingdom, not of this world. Well, what world is it of? On the other side of death, the world of the resurrection and new heavens, new earth. You cannot bring the kingdom to this world. Now, you can bring aspects of the kingdom. Like I said, as Christ is reigning over John Avery, He is conquering him. He's a subject in God's kingdom, and he's helping John Avery to submit under his. But John's still in this treasure in a jar of clay that's falling apart. So, the glory from the acorn to the oak is huge. And that's his point. But then, he goes on to say, and I'm just going to follow this tree example, the oak tree from the elm tree, from the apple tree, from the fir tree, all differ in glory as well. Right? There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. Right? So he's basically saying, yeah, will there be animals in the new heavens and the new earth? Yes. Won't be of the same nature of glory as you. Different glory. Right? There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one kind, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. In other words, it's like from one to the other. The glory of Peter will be different from the glory of John, from the glory of Leanne. It'll be different. Gets back to what Howard's saying, that we won't all just look exactly the same. We got to be different. And it's okay that we're different. As it relates to being perfect or righteous, we'll all have the same brilliance. Won't be any difference. But as it relates to you as an individual created by God, you will have your own distinct shine. That's cool. Will you be okay if somebody else is shining differently or even more brilliantly in glory? Absolutely. That's right. You know, this is where Lucifer got into trouble. He didn't want to be lower than humans. Humans are exalted even above angels in the new heavens, new earth. We'll have a brighter shine than the angels. And the angels that will be there with us are okay with that. Isaiah 65 what? So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall... Am I in the right place? Oh, no, 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall it be... Shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, and an old man who does not fill out his days? For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit it. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, I think you're absolutely right, and your gut reaction is right to see this as a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. But the problem is, and it has to be understood, that in Isaiah, they're still describing a glorious existence, but they're not as clear on it being after the resurrection. So they're still talking about people dying. They're still talking about people being born, right, in Isaiah. Whereas with the resurrection of Christ, we're looking at a completely new existence. So I think the picture in Isaiah is a picture of the new heavens, new earth, but it's given in a context where people can hardly even fathom the resurrection of the dead, whereas we've got Christ being raised up and he's in his resurrected body, and it like opens up a whole new world of this resurrection life. Anyway, thank you for bringing that up. I'm just trying to be honest. There are some people who say, no, this can't refer to the new heavens and new earth because people are still dying. So there must be some other sort of kingdom that it's referring to. I think it is referring to the new heavens and new earth, but I think it's doing it in language that the people of that day, if you'd have just told them, oh, there's going to be this resurrection body and you're going to have a new creation, they'd have been like, what are you talking about? Whereas after Christ, it's like, oh, yes, there's someone that's raised up and he's in his resurrection body. And so they're trying to contemplate the resurrection existence. So hope I didn't confuse you all there. Okay. Right, I know. I know, which is, I think, drives the passage. I'm not saying that the people in the Old Testament didn't have any understanding of the resurrection, but I'm saying that their picture of what the resurrection will be is crafted in language that they can understand. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. My contemplation of the book of Ezekiel is what most helped me to do this. I guess this is worth doing for you guys in the last few minutes here. So, if you follow the book of Ezekiel, there's a temple in Jerusalem. Much of the first part of Ezekiel is this temple is going to be destroyed because God is going to leave the temple. And then at the end of Ezekiel, you've got a new temple. And if you are a Jew living during this time and you told someone, oh yeah, there's no real physical temple. The temple is the church. The temple is you. You are living stones in the temple. They'd probably begin like, what are you talking about? But then you get Jesus when he walks the earth, and he says things that are just freaky to people. He says, yeah, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. What? Who can do that? It took years to rebuild this temple, you know. And he's talking about his own body. And then he's saying, you are members of me. I'm the temple, and you are living stones built around me. So the church is the temple. Now, this description of the new temple here is described in terms of perfection and also no corruption. So corrupt things can't get into it. And so there's this protection. It has like gates that are really long and they're open gates, but you got to go through these chambers to get into it because all the reason why the temple was destroyed the first time is because of corruption. So now he's saying there's going to be a temple. There's going to be any corruption. Only the pure are going to be in there and all this. And so he's describing this, but I believe it's describing the church itself eternally. And I think we fall into a trap then of saying, well, when's this temple going to get built? Is it going to get built in the tribulation, or you know, when's it going to happen? It's being built right now, and it is a temple that is going to exist eternally in the new heavens, new earth, and we are that temple. So as I reflected on Ezekiel, then it makes it much clearer that God doesn't shy away from telling these Jews there's going to be a new temple without necessarily describing to them that the temple is truly the church. He can use their language. In a sense, he can go into their baby talk. You ever try to explain a humongous spiritual reality to a kid? Daddy and mommy, how do kids come around? How do we get here? What do you say? You go into all the explanation of it, or you know, you come into some explanation that you think the child can understand? And I think this is a lot of what's happening when it comes to the new temple. And I think it's also what's happening in Isaiah that you just read. It's description of beauty and perfection in as much as they can take at that time. So, that's right. And even now, we're only getting glimpses of it. And that's what you're supposed to be like. You're supposed to have these images of glory and perfection and perfect, and yet you're still like, I can't get it. It's bigger than this. That's true. Yep. Okay. Well, that's, I could, we're not getting too long in this, but I think we'll probably get through chapter 15, maybe next week. Yeah, I think we should. And then chapter 16 will be quick. So hopefully some of this is helpful to you. Hopefully it's giving you an anticipation of glory. And this is what Paul really wants you to do. He doesn't want you to choke on being baptized for the dead. He wants you to think about the glories of the resurrection. Father, thank you so much for your Word of God, and thank you that it is bigger and grander and more beautiful than we could ever imagine. And I thank you for your Word, which is always truthful and leads us into the glory and helps us in our daily lives to be willing to die. Oh Lord, help me to die. Help me to die daily. Help us all to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.